Genesis chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came unto Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time we came with the sons of Jacob back to the land of Canaan, where they acquainted their father with the dramatic news concerning Joseph and his existence and his exaltation and his plan and purpose for them, that they should go unto him into the land of Egypt. And no doubt they came full of joy ahead of the main column to share these joyful tidings, and fully expected their father's immediate compliance and cognizance of these things, instead of which we read, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And we considered some of the reasons for this reaction, some of the causes of unbelief concerning God's word and the truth of the gospel, and commented upon the weakness of the messengers, that the implications are too terrible, that it is self-condemning to receive it, that it requires a completely new way of thinking, or indeed that the consequences or blessings appear too good to be true. And no doubt all of these things weighed to some extent or another with Jacob and caused his reaction. But then we noted the things which brought him to a point of conviction and to compliance with that which was spoken. And we noted that there was a sharing of all the words of Joseph there in verse 27, a systematic revelation and exposition of all that had been said, the consistent preaching and application of the word of God. There were then those wagons, the tokens of goodness and grace, which would greatly facilitate and enable this journey to be made. We observed then that there was a God-wrought, for God alone could do it, a God-wrought spiritual revival in this man. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, a change further emphasized by the variation of his name here from Jacob, his earthly and rather unflattering title, to Israel, his God-given name. Then there is that exercise of faith on Jacob's part. Human responsibility takes its place. It is enough, says Jacob. My son is yet alive. I will go. And you notice also he fled for his life. I will go and see him before I die. And not simply a commentary upon Jacob's advancing years, but more immediately a commentary upon the famine which endangered the existence of them all and threatened him in the immediate present. He would flee for his life from that famine which was in the land of Canaan. Well, sufficient to bring us up to date, we continue with the narrative in chapter 46 and verse 1. And Israel took his journey. And Israel took his journey. In the English translation here given us, there does not appear to be anything especially remarkable about this statement. But we discover that this expression, the Hebrew word here translated to take his journey, conveys in English the literal sense of breaking camp, and has that verb or that word to break within it. It is translated in various different ways in the Old Testament, sometimes in the obvious way, to make a journey or to go forward or to set out. But it is the same word that it is that is used for the uprooting of a plant. It is the same word which is used for the quarrying of stone. And it perhaps, in English parlance at least, has the sense of the pulling out of tent pegs. It is something somewhat violent in its nature. It involves a wrench, we might say. And as such, I believe it is highly indicative and instructive regarding Jacob's state and what was involved for him in the leaving of Canaan and the Vale of Hebron, presuming that was where he still primarily resided at this point in his experience. There was to be for Jacob an uprooting. And of course, if you will, with me, cast your minds back over the history not only of Jacob, but also of his father Isaac and of his grandfather Abraham, you will perhaps begin to understand something of the attachment which Jacob felt for this place. Now, you see, on the one hand, we might say, well, Jacob, all his life, dwelt in tabernacles, dwelt in the land of promise as though it were a strange country. We might have thought, well, surely Jacob was not so concerned with leaving it as all that. I mean, after all, he was but a peripatetic shepherd. He was a nomad. They were pilgrims and sojourners all their lives. They were used to moving from place to place, weren't they? We might say, and after all, was there not a famine in the land of Canaan at this time? And here was all the present need and difficulty in Canaan, and there was all the promised blessing set before them in Egypt. Why would Jacob not at once go there? And why would he feel ties to this land of Canaan? Well, my friends, remember something of the history of this place. You remember Abraham called out from Ur of the Chaldees two generations previously. And you remember what pains it cost Abraham to get there. And you remember what interruptions and diversions there were upon the way. First to Haran, the death of Terah, the death of Haran. Then eventually the coming into Canaan. And then the near disaster as Abraham went down into Egypt, from which he afterward needed to be recovered. And then there is Abraham spending his life there in that land which God had spoken such promises concerning and had made a covenant concerning. And then Abraham, of course, became father to Ishmael, and more significantly to Isaac. Isaac, Jacob's father. You remember what history Isaac had in this place, how he dwelt there for so long a period, and how here was the scene of Mount Moriah and those remarkable events concerning Abraham and Isaac in early years. And Isaac thereafter seems to have spent practically the whole of his existence in a very small area, in a confined region of this land of Canaan. Jacob, you remember, and his brother Esau were brought up there and lived there for many years, for much of their adult lives, until those events occurred by which Jacob fled from that place and went away back to Haran. And there, you remember, he thought he would find himself a wife and come straight back home. But how events took an unexpected turn, and nearly 20 years later, he is making his journey back toward Canaan, with again various obstacles and difficulties on the way, until at length he returns there, and he is back there once again, and Isaac is still living, and Esau is still living. There are reunions briefly with these. But then, as you know, there is also a great sadness. There is the loss of Rachel, who is buried there in Canaan. There is the death of Isaac, who is buried there in Canaan, where Abraham and Sarah already lie. It seems also evident from her significant omission by this part in the narrative that Leah Jacob's wife had died and is now buried in that place. And Jacob, you see, who had become so accustomed to this place and who had endured such pains to be there and to stay there and had known such a blessing there and such significant life events in that place, is now about to leave it and is now required to depart from it and to go away south into Egypt. And it is, in every sense, an uprooting. There are three generations of his family underground in Canaan, quite literally. And he is to tear himself away. There are so many memories, practical memories, personal memories, but not only that, we might say spiritual memories, memories of encounters with God. There is the brook at Peniel where he wrestled. There are those places where altars were made and God met with him. Is he really to leave these things behind? Are they really to be forsaken? And Israel took his journey. It took some effort, I have no doubt about it. It was a wrench. It was not just a physical pulling up of tent pegs. It was not a physical striking or breaking of camp only. There was so much to be uprooted sentimentally for Jacob and emotionally for Jacob in order that he might obey this commandment and go forth into Egypt to see Joseph. You see, we read, and it is recorded to Jacob's credit, there in Hebrews 11, it is spoken of as a evidence of his faith that he lived his life as a pilgrim. There it is, Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jacob was indeed a tent dweller, never built a house out of brick or stone, never owned any of the land in Canaan which he dwelt upon. But you know, it's possible to be a tent dweller and still become very settled about it. It's still possible to bear the name of pilgrim and have some of the trappings of being a pilgrim or a sojourner in a place and yet become very connected and attached to it. And here, let me suggest to you, is yet another test of Jacob's faith, whether he would be willing now, at this late stage in his life, to unpitch those very same tents and to move off once again in a southerly direction. And you know, my friends, I believe that there are two very obvious applications to be made in this instance. One of them is to that sinner called by grace, coming at first to a knowledge of salvation. And the other is to Christians of mature years. And firstly, to those who are called by grace and who hear the good news of the gospel and hear the tidings of that heavenly Joseph who bids them come unto him. There is inevitably going to be this wrench, this uprooting, this breaking of camp, so to speak. And it is interesting to note that elsewhere in Scripture, those same analogies of uprooting and of quarrying are used of the people of God. There are prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel that speak of God's people being as a tree uprooted and transplanted to another place. There is also there in Isaiah that expression used for the people of God, that they should look unto the rock from whence they are hewn. And that analogy further developed in Peter's first epistle, where the people of God are seen as living stones who have been brought out of the quarry of this world and fashioned and fitted into the building of the church of God. Well, my friends, let us not lose sight of the fact that that can be a painful process. It can be a difficult process, that it is going to involve maybe a force on the part of God, that it is going to involve a breaking with that which was known before. And many there are amongst the Lord's people who have proved this in a very real and personal way. All of them, we trust, to some extent must have known it, however advantageous or spiritual their circumstances were, maybe, in childhood. There will inevitably, invariably need to be this measure of breaking with former things. And for some, it is very profound. Coming to faith and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus may literally require them to move location or to change place or to leave what they formerly regarded as their home, their locality. But of course, even if there is no physical move involved, there is most definitely a psychological move. There is a moral move. There is a spiritual move to be made. And suddenly that which they were so familiar with before, that with which they were so well acquainted before, perhaps it is family members, perhaps it is a way of life, perhaps it is practices, perhaps it is a secular job. They realize that these things must be left. And you know, it is very easy to read in a glib or a superficial way the words of our Lord, who speaks about leaving and forsaking father and mother and brethren and sisters and houses and lands for his sake and the gospel's, and to imagine that, well, yes, here's an inevitable part of the Christian life and we had better well just get on with it, can be a very difficult situation. It can be a very arduous task for the individual called by grace. And we must not minimize the pain which might be involved, the wrench which is here. And let us deal with new converts and those to whom we preach the gospel very carefully and very cautiously in this respect. It is easy enough to quote these well-known New Testament verses about taking up of one's cross and to speak glibly about those unwilling to do it being unworthy of Christ. But maybe their cost is significantly higher than ours was. Perhaps we have not begun to consider what it will mean to them to be hewn out of the rock of this world. And yet, nevertheless, you see, my friends, how absolutely necessary it was for Jacob and for his family at this precise moment. It must be done. It has to be done. There is no middle way. There is no alternative remedy. He cannot have both Joseph and Joseph's promised blessings and his present way of life. These two things are mutually exclusive, and it must come to the point. It must come to the crunch. He must part with one or the other. And Israel took his journey. It is Israel again here, you notice. Very often this is the name which is used of him in his better moments, in his nobler instances. Israel took his journey, a prince with God, elevated by God, empowered and enabled by God. You see, those whom God calls, he also enables. Those whom God summons by grace and by the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, he will also equip them and enable them to do what is necessary in response to that call. God does not play with us. God does not tease us. God does not vindictively lay upon us that which is impossible for us to do. The will of God will never take us where the grace of God is not able to sustain us. And God, who lays this instruction upon his servant Jacob, weak and heel-grasping though he was, can make him an Israel in that moment. We read that the Lord's people are made willing in the day of his power. And that is precisely it. You see, it is his power It is his grace, it is his enabling that causes those whom he calls to suffer these things and to endure these things and to suffer the uprooting of their lives, the pulling out of their tent pegs, the hewing action of the quarryman's hammer, that they may be brought to where God desires them to be and where he will place them. And so there is that obvious application to the new convert and to those who are called by grace. But we should also recognize an application here to God's people in whatever stage of their Christian walk. Because you know, my friends, we, like Jacob perhaps, use the term pilgrim or sojourners or strangers to describe ourselves, and we say, well, yes, this world is not our home and we don't belong here and we don't consider it to be our fixed abode. But how easy it is to become very comfortable in our Christian life. How easy it is to become very settled in a particular place, in a particular state. And despite the fact, maybe, that God is showing us a better and a more perfect way, we think to ourselves, well, actually, what we have at the moment is sufficient and adequate and satisfactory, and we are very content with it. And to move on to something new or to do something different than we are already doing is going to be very painful and is going to be a dreadful upheaval. And so we are disinclined to do it. And yet, my friends, we need to realize that the secret will of God concerning any one of us may be that we should progress to something different, to something new, to something more. To give a practical example, I can think of many Christians perhaps who were converted and were brought up in churches or chapels or places of worship that were sadly defective in certain aspects of truth, and were perhaps brought up in denominations that, whilst having their good points, were, alas, sadly out of step with the Word of God in various areas. But perhaps an individual thinks, well, this is the denomination that I was saved in, and God blessed me here in an earlier part of my Christian life, and this is the church my parents went to, and this is what I've always been familiar with, and I've heard many good sermons in this place, and I have met many true believers in this place over the years. I cannot face leaving it. I cannot bring myself to move from it. And so they stay, and they languish there. They suffer there for not doing as Israel does in this instance. Israel took his journey with all that he had. And you see, my friends, we can never say at what point in our Christian life the Lord might reveal fresh truth to us, or open before us new doors that were not open before, or cause us to see new light on some distant horizon. And there is that part of us that knows that this is the way and we should walk in it, but there is so much that holds us back and that ties us down. And we think, well, we have known such blessing in this present place. We have known God's presence and goodness in this current condition. This has been a veritable Canaan to us. And yet God says, come up further, come up higher, come nearer to me, come into closer conformity with the truth. Are you really a stranger and pilgrim? Are you really one who remembers that this world is not your home? Are you prepared to leave behind the scenes of former blessing for greater blessings that will be given you elsewhere? And you know, my friends, there are so many examples of this behavior as well in Scripture. You know, sometimes God blesses us in a particular way with a certain thing, maybe in a particular location, and we greatly enjoy that blessing, and we praise God for it, and we thank God for it. And then perhaps there comes a time when we are required to part with that former blessing, with that place, with that thing. And then we think, we don't want to. We enjoyed being in such a place. We were happy at such a time in our lives. We were helped by such and such a person. Can it really be that we should leave these things and progress on to something else? My friend, sometimes in the secret will of God, that is exactly what we are called to do. That is exactly what is required of us. And sometimes, unless and until we are prepared to let go of those former things, we will never move on to that better thing which God has in store. I think in that connection of the account given us of Hannah and Elkanah, you remember there in the first book of Samuel, and there is that woman, barren, has no children, and greatly desires to have a child, and comes to the temple to pray, and as you know, she is blessed with a child. The child Samuel is born. And then evidently it was laid upon her heart that she should give up this child to God. And she should permit this child to be brought up in the tabernacle and to serve as a priest in that place. And we don't know. It was evidently the work of the Holy Spirit that prompted that desire within her heart. But I'm sure it couldn't have been easy for her. She thinks, well, here is this child. It is God's answer to prayer for me. This is what I have sought for so long, and now God has granted it, and the child is still so young. Surely God can't really mean. Surely he can't really expect me to follow through on that promise. Surely if I give up Samuel, this one child, after so long waiting, there will be nothing. Nothing as good as this. Nothing to compare with this again. And I will be forfeiting all the blessings that I have had and be back to where I was before. Nevertheless, you notice Hannah does precisely that. She yields up Samuel to the service of the temple. And there was a time when she would go back to Ramah childless again. And there was a period of time when perhaps she thought her worst fears had been realized. She had let go of that original blessing. She had parted with Samuel. And she was left bereft of children. And the Lord, we are told, granted unto her 3 sons and 2 daughters. And before long, she was the mother of many children. Now, my friends, we don't know. It is purely hypothetical. But I cannot think that the Lord would have added that greater blessing had she failed in that first instance to yield up Samuel to the Lord once again. In being willing to dispense with and to do without that original blessing and to part with it, still greater blessing followed in its wake. And you know, in some ways, my friends, the offering of the first fruits, which was laid upon the Jewish people throughout their Levitical history, worked on much this same principle. The Lord required that the people should bring unto him the first fruits of their produce, of the flocks and of the herds and of the fields. Well, my friends, I don't know if you've had much experience of growing things. I can honestly say I've had very little. But you know, when you have attended a plant for a long period of time, when you have sown something and you look for the fruit to grow, and then perhaps after a long period of attending to that plant and feeding and watering it, at last you see that fruit is there, and it is the first crop, it is the first flush of produce, and perhaps it is some of the best and some of the finest. You think, well, I can't really part with this. I've been waiting so long for it. Such a relief to see it there. Can I really be expected to give up this now it has finally appeared? And yet, you see, the Lord's commandment to his people there of old was precisely that they should render up to him the first fruits of their field, of their flocks and their herds, if they wished to enjoy further blessing. And we can well imagine, and we know from some of the reproofs of the minor prophets, that so many of them failed on this. They said, no, we can't do it. Here is a tangible blessing. Here is a blessing which we have in our hands. Why should we part with this simply for the prospect of a future blessing? Why should we yield this back to God just in the hope that he will, as he has promised, give us more downstream? And yet this was the requirement, you see. And how many times? We can read, for example, Haggai the prophet exhorting the people to do this. Malachi likewise. If they would but give to God the first fruits, if they would, having enjoyed that first blessing, yield it up to him, he would fill their storehouses and bless them abundantly, and their latter state would far exceed the first. And so it often proves, my friends, in our Christian lives. Let us ever beware lest a blessing becomes a snare, lest a point or a place or a time or a person who was greatly to our spiritual advantage at one stage in our life thereafter becomes an impediment and prevents us from being obedient to God, and we think we are not prepared to forsake known blessings and present blessings in obedience to him and for that which may lie further down the road. You see, if Jacob had taken that attitude, he would have never reached Egypt. He might have known a measure of satisfaction and contentment in Canaan, but how much more he would have forfeit and had to do without. But Israel took his journey. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Jacob departs from wherever he had made his regular home. We believe it to have been the Vale of Hebron. And he journeys down to Beersheba, and he stops at Beersheba. And we might ask, well, why is there this station along the way? Why is there this pause made at Beersheba? And let me suggest that it was for two reasons, one of them commendable and the other not so much. The commendable reason, I believe, is this, that Jacob stopped in a sense of thankfulness to God. Indeed, that very point is made for us in the concluding clause of verse 1, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, we don't have to look far to see something of the significance of this little settlement, Beersheba, in the history of Jacob and of his predecessors. For example, here in Genesis 21 and verse 33, we are told of a covenant which Abraham made with Abimelech, which brought peace in his experience, and times of blessing followed. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And similarly, we find in chapter 22, after the experience with the offering up of Isaac and the renewal of God's covenant to Abraham, chapter 22, verse 19, Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. It was a place associated with much blessing in the mind and memory of Abraham. And similarly, we read this in Genesis chapter 26 concerning the life of Isaac. And in chapter 26, verse 23, we read, and he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And we also find that it is featured in the life of Jacob himself already in Genesis 28 and verse 10, when Jacob fled from Esau and went out to Haran, we read chapter 28, verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Jacob, it seems, had dwelt there for a period too. You see, here was a place associated in their minds with the blessings of God. Abraham had worshipped God there. Isaac had worshipped God there. Jacob had known what it was to worship God there and to seek God's face. There was an altar ready made there for offerings to be made upon it unto God in thankfulness and in recognition of God's blessings. And so, of course, Jacob stops there. Of course, he calls a halt, recognizing the lie of the land and the turn of the hills in that place. He knows they are at Beersheba again, with all its happy memory, with all its significance, with an altar there, which no doubt they could find, maybe a little overgrown if they hadn't been there for a while, nevertheless to make offerings there unto the God of Isaac, who had done the same, of Abraham, who had done the same in thankfulness unto the Lord for all his benefits. And what benefits Jacob had to give thanks for. Because here he was coming to Beersheba again, that place, you remember, which he had left in a state of desperation when he had gone out to seek a wife and to flee from Esau. That had been his launching point, so to speak, his point of departure. And now here he is again, a little like when he returned over the brook Peniel, having left with just a staff, and he came back with his wives and his 12 sons. Well, now as he comes to Beersheba, he is patriarch of a large family, a significant company of people, 70 immediate male descendants, and all their flocks and herds, and all these wagons conveying them, and their provision for the way, and they're going to meet the long-lost son whom he has spent over two decades mourning the believed and imagined loss of, and all this blessing he has received, and more yet to come. Of course he gives thanks unto God. Of course he praises him for it. And my friends, surely here is a lesson for ourselves too, an obvious one, yet a necessary one, a timely one. The importance of thankfulness unto the Lord, particularly in matters of salvation. I wonder, my friends, when did you last thank the Lord for your salvation? When did you last thank God in prayer or in praise that ever he revealed unto you the heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought you unto him by his power and brought you into a state of such blessing? You know, I believe there is a danger, whether it be through an excess of Calvinism and belief in the sovereignty of God, well, of course, I was always going to be saved and God's just done according to his will, or perhaps at the opposite extreme, an excess of Arminian salvation-ism, I've saved myself and now I need to get on and save some other people, that at either extreme there is a failure to thank God for saving us at all, to bless and praise God for his salvation. You see, this is why I began by reading to you from Psalm 116, because David felt it necessary to remind himself and to call a halt and to praise God for salvation. There he is speaking of something of what God is doing for him, and recognizing in verse 11 that he said in his haste, all men are liars. He spent a lot of time distressing himself with the condition of the world around him. But here in verse 12, he asks himself, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. He continues verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. He says, the Lord has made me his servant. The Lord has made me his son. The Lord has loosed my bonds. The Lord has uprooted my camp and brought me out of one place and set me on the road to another. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows. You see, my friends, this thankfulness, it's hardly adding anything. It is, at best, the payment that we deserve to pay. It is the return we ought to make for all God's benefits and blessings towards us. Though we were to spend the rest of our lives in thankfulness and praise, and though we were to spend eternity, as thank God we will, in thankfulness and praise, we will never have thanked him sufficiently for his salvation. We will have never praised his grace adequately. We will never have fully discharged this vow, this sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God for all his benefits toward us. And Jacob, I believe, in recognition of this, stops to do precisely this, to thank the Lord for loosing his bonds, to making him his child, for blessing him as he has with the promise of blessing yet to come. And he thanks God there at Beersheba. But we are also told of a second thing that brought about this hesitation, I believe, in Jacob's journey. And this is less commendable, though understandable, because we are told here in verse 2 that God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. You notice he is calling him by his name Jacob, which suggests there is something amiss and something that Jacob is doing wrong. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Fear not to go down into Egypt. It is interesting to note from the geography of Canaan that Beersheba is one of its most southerly towns. You know the expression sometimes used in scripture, from Dan unto Beersheba. It was the Jews' equivalent of saying from John O'Groats to Land's End. Beersheba was one of the most southerly settlements. When you went south out of Beersheba, you came into the wilderness of Beersheba and into the desert which lay between there and Egypt. This was the last place that could be said to belong to Canaan. To leave Beersheba was really to have crossed the border, to have crossed the Rubicon, so to speak, and headed into unknown territory. And Jacob is anxious. Anxious, we might say, for obvious reasons. He could perhaps recall the error that Abraham had made in going to Egypt when he ought not to have done, the error that Isaac made in nearly getting to Egypt when he ought not to have done, and how God needed to speak to Jacob's forebears and censure them and warn them not to do such a thing. But we need to remember that Egypt in and of itself was not profoundly evil or wrong. It was wrong for these men to go, and they ought to have been elsewhere. It was wrong for them to go there when God had commanded them to do otherwise. It was wrong for them to go there when it was weakness of faith or doubt and disbelief that led them in that way. But of course, it was different now. And here in the purposes of God, Egypt was serving as a type of something very different. Serving not as a type of the world or of unbelief or of godlessness, but here at this point in God's dealings with Jacob, it was serving as a type even of heaven and of blessing and of the place where Joseph was. And so God reassures Jacob at this point and tells him to fear not, to proceed with his journey, but to continue. It is the way in which he must walk, and he may go ahead fearlessly and doubting nothing. My friends, it is easy to forget, perhaps as mature Christians, the trepidation which attends the Christian pathway, particularly in early days of conversion. And there may be those who, on the cusp of salvation and in the foothills, so to speak, of the Christian walk, have many anxieties and fears and concerns and wonder whether they are doing the right thing and wonder perhaps whether they have misconstrued God's dealings with them and think, well, am I really a Christian and should I really be going this way and has God really called me and has God really saved me and will I be able to stay the course and am I a true professor or a false professor? And you see the way of salvation be attended with many legitimate fears and many real concerns. And perhaps there are those who think, well, perhaps I ought not to be going this way. Perhaps there is something wrong in the very suggestion of taking this journey. Well, my friends, here is a word for such as these. And God spake unto him. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. In conclusion this evening, my friends, let me highlight some of the things which God is here promising to Jacob, and some of the encouragements and comforts and exhortations which he is giving him to walk in this way, whatever his fears or trepidations might be. And he said, I am God. I am God. And in many ways, this was all that Jacob needed to know. And this was the only truth he needed to remember, the individual, the being who had sent him in this direction and who had brought these things to pass was none other than God. Why are you so fearful, Jacob? Are you afraid, says God, that I have made a mistake? Are you afraid that I cannot keep my promises? Are you afraid that I, of all people, should have misled you or deceived you? That is not in my nature. That is not within my attributes. That is entirely outside of and alien to me, for I am God. I don't make mistakes. I am not vindictive. I am not deceitful. I am not erring. I am God. And that in itself ought to have been enough, but to it God further adds this, the God of thy father. Yes, Abraham. Yes, the God of Isaac. Yes, the God of Abraham. Think of them, Jacob. You remember Abraham? Where he started and where he ended and all that lay between. You remember your father Isaac and all that he endured and experienced. And think how they maintained their course and how they were delivered from so many sins and fallings and failings. And do you think for a moment, Jacob, that what I did for them I cannot do for you? And do you think, Jacob, that you are somehow such an extreme case or so much worse or different from them, that you will somehow be the first example of a sinner saved by grace who does not complete his course, an individual called by me whom I cannot preserve and bring safe to glory? No, Jacob, I am God. I'm the God of your father and of your grandfather and of the patriarchs and of every true saint whom I have ever called. Look at them. Consider their example. Consider that great cloud of witnesses. And run the race which is set before you. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will do it, Jacob, says God. I will do it. I will fulfill my promise. I will make good my word, and the location doesn't matter, and the place doesn't matter, and the external circumstances have no bearing. I increased you in Haran. I increased you in Canaan. I will increase you in Egypt. these external details, these worldly situations are immaterial to me. If God says, I will, he will. And none shall say him nay, and none shall stay his hand. I will there make of thee a great nation, because, verse 4, I will go with thee. The reason that the location doesn't matter, the reason that the external circumstances will not alter a thing, is because God is with us. And he does not command us to go one step further than he will go with us. He does not send us where he is not. And my friends, if you would like some confirmation of this, remember Psalm 139, and there the psalmist, almost asking the wrong question, we might say, says, where shall I flee from thy presence? And he says, wherever I go, there is God. Don't think of it as a burden, my friends. The psalmist didn't. He really meant it as a tremendous blessing. He said, God is behind me, is before me, has laid his hand upon me. He is in every place that life may take me. There is God. How great is the sum of thy thoughts toward me, O God, he said. Because wherever I am, there art thou. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. God is telling Jacob that what he will do in perpetuity and permanently. I will bring thee up again. The word again has been added, you will notice, in our English translation. I will bring thee up, says God. Because Jacob would not return to Canaan, not physically, not in his mortal body, not in a human sense. Because he would die in Egypt, and admittedly his remains would be laid to rest in Canaan, but that is not what God is speaking of. He is saying, Jacob, this is the route that will bring you up to my presence. You are going to go via Egypt and a sojourn there, but ultimately I am bringing you unto myself, Jacob, and I will do it. I will do it in perpetuity. Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. He will be the one present at your deathbed, Jacob. You don't have to worry that there will be further changes or alterations or loss of your blessings or forfeiting of your promises. This that I am doing, Jacob, now is the cadence which brings you to the final grand chords of eternity. This that I am doing for you now, Jacob, is bringing you up to myself and to a state of permanent and enduring blessing. You will soon be, as it were, in Beulah land, in the land of Goshen. You will have a golden sunset, Jacob, in this life. Reunification with Joseph, freedom from famine, plenty in the land of Goshen. And then I will bring you up. I will bring you up. Death itself notwithstanding. The closing of the eyes of your mortal body, no impediment. I will bring you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, my friends, these promises made to Jacob of old are as real and as true and as relevant to every child of God in the present day. He is God. He is the God of all his people. He will bless us. He will bless us in every place. He will go with us every step of the way until he brings us unto himself, and that forevermore. May we be blessed in the prospect of it for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn number 806 takes up some of these themes, where it says, first verse 4, new hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attach to heaven. So shall we faultless stand at last before the Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own. Number 806. unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.